If you have not met me before, my name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and it's my joy just to welcome you this morning to our second in-community workshop. And this one, the focus is going to be on being committed together. Being committed together. What does that look like? What does that mean? And in particular, we're going to talk about local church membership and local church discipline. And, you know, as you think about those topics, you might be like, oh, man, that's super exciting. Well, I'm excited. And here's why I'm excited. Because local church membership and local church discipline is not only practically significant, it's not only biblically rooted, but it is absolutely beautiful as we start to think about it, as you start to process it. And I think we're going to see that this morning. And the Lord has instituted these two things to help local churches like ours become healthy, protect the gospel, protect the flock. And so I'm just very, very excited to be here with you guys to learn and grow by God's word and by his spirit. So let me just introduce the guy who's going to be leading us through this, not only in this Sunday school session, but also during the service. So just to kind of give you guys an overview, you guys probably know this from our communication, but this first hour is going to be kind of like a Sunday school class. You see a whiteboard up. Our speaker, Jeremy Kimball, will be teaching us. The focus will be on local church membership. And then during the one service coming up at 10:45, we're going to have the whole crew here, which will be really fun. I always enjoy when we do one services. We see the whole family together. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It just happens to be that's where we're at, and that is on church discipline. So, you know, I looked at the schedule, and I thought, man, I should send an email out to somebody else to preach this passage, you know. So that'll be one of my questions to Jeremy is, how did it feel to get that email? But let me introduce our speaker. His name's Jeremy Kimball. Jeremy Kimball, he's the director for the Center for Biblical Integration. He is an associate professor of theology at Cedarville University. And I know that warms your heart. Yeah, you feel free to applaud. We send several of our students to Cedarville, so that's very encouraging. Jeremy has a PhD in theological studies from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is a THM from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, an MDiv from Weinbrenner Theological Seminary, and he also has a BS in Bible and Pastoral Ministry in Baptist Bible College. It's a lot of education, brother. So one of the things that he has written, I wanted to highlight for you guys. Did I leave it back here? Here it is. Thank you, brother. And hopefully some of you have gotten the chance to look at this. It's called 40 Questions About Church Membership and Discipline. And so he may not answer all those 40 questions in the next couple hours. So if he doesn't, pick up this book and please read that. So with that, let me invite Jeremy up and let's welcome Jeremy Kimball. So Jeremy, welcome. We're so excited to have you here with us.
Yeah, glad to be here. Thank you. Enjoy.
Hey, so tell us a little bit, before you jump into the what and why of church membership, tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, et cetera.
Yeah, so Rachel and I have married for 17 years now, met in college, so known each other for 19 years. She's from Elkhart, Indiana. I'm from upstate New York, and that's like culture clash. But anyway, it was good. We met, and 17 years. We have two kids. Hannah is 12. Jonathan is 10 years old. We live right in Cedarville. The thriving metropolis that is Cedarville. Lots of corn and a few people there. So yeah, that's where we are.
Great. So just to kind of warm us up to the topic, what made you write this book, 40 Questions on Church Membership and Discipline?
Yes. Well, so I was doing PhD work at Southern and finished at Southeastern. It's a long story, may get into later on perhaps. But I was at a lunch with a guy named Greg Allison, who's a professor at Southern Seminary. He was my advisor. And basically with a PhD, if you don't know, there's this thing called a dissertation or a thesis, whatever you want to call it. And it's supposed to be an original contribution to the field, which I felt like was just impossible for me. So I had lunch with him to say, what should I write about that would be original? I don't know. And so we had ideas about a variety of things. And he mentioned the idea of church discipline, which I mean, probably most here would say, no thank you. But I'll share a little bit of my background right at the beginning here to say why that piqued my interest existentially, but also just academically, I thought it would be a thing to get into. So for my dissertation, I wrote on, not to bore you to tears here, but I wrote on the connection of the last step of church discipline, the excommunication, and final judgment and the perseverance of the saints, and how those three doctrines are interwoven. And had that published as well. And then a couple years later at Cedarville, decided to apply some of that to a book on discipline, but as well as membership, because they're very tightly connected, those two doctrines. So I had a chance with Creel to do that, and it was a lot of fun to write and think through that, and to think through, not just academically, but in the church, what does this actually look like?
Great. Yeah, that's great. And, you know, the church, as I think about the local churches I've been a part of in the last maybe 10, 15 years, these two topics are often not addressed, in particular mm-hmm. discipline, but also membership. Mm-hmm. And so it's just really helpful to know that people like you have been doing important academic work to kind of push the church further and teach the church. So that's great. We thank you for your contribution to that. So how did you feel when you got that email from me several months ago to preach on 1 Corinthians 5?
Yeah, so you can't write on church discipline and never expect to preach on it. So I kind of have set that's it up true. That way, right? So I got that. In all honesty, again, because of some of my background, it's good. And even at our own church, I go to church in Cedarville. I walk to work most days and walk to church most Sundays. It's a nice life that way. But even there, the last few years, serving as an elder there, we've had to work through some church discipline cases. Some that have been very ready to repent and move on to right things and good things. Some that have gone all the way through the Matthew 18 process that have gone to the whole church and even excommunication as well. So when you sent that, brother, I was, you know, thinking like, well, maybe the first text I would choose to preach on, but I think it's the Word of God, under the whole counsel of God, as Acts 20 says. And it's a chance for us to think through, if that were to occur in our midst, how do we deal with that well? How do we love a brother or sister through that time? So excited to do so, honestly.
Yeah, we are excited to have you preach in the next hour. So I met Jeremy at a conference at Cedarville, I think last year, mm-hmm. and Jeremy did some teaching, and I really enjoyed what he taught, and so just really excited for him to come, not only as an academic, someone who has those letters after his name, but as a practitioner. He's been a pastor in the past, I think for 8 years you mentioned before, yep. Jumping into what you do now, but also someone who's an elder in a local church, right? And so it's great to have you here. Let me pray, and then we'll give you time. Father, thank you for our brother Jeremy, and thank you that he's here. Thank you for Faith Church. Thank you for how you've been moving and working in our church, in our midst. And I pray this morning that you would teach us through your word and by your spirit important matters. Help us to dig into your word. Help us to submit our hearts to your word, submit our minds to your word, and push us forward as we think about these important topics. We pray for Jeremy, that you'd be with him and encourage him and support him and strengthen him as he speaks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Well, let me share a little bit, brothers and sisters, of my own story that I hope will give some background into this topic, and also maybe give some idea of why I care about this topic, but also why, I mean, based on my experiences, I might not care about this topic. Because church membership and discipline are topics that you may think of and say, I don't really, like, why would we care a whole lot about this? And I have things that have occurred in my own life to say that it would mitigate against caring about these things even. So really quick, I grew up in upstate New York, where, if you don't know, this is not the Bible Belt. My church was about 75 strong going through my childhood years. Conservative, gospel preaching, good Bible church all the way through, and my parents were good Christian parents who taught the gospel week in and week out, actually day in and day out. We were those families. One of the times it was Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you know, Sunday school, of course, is also Wednesday night. We were there always, never missed a thing, and all the way through doing that kind of stuff, and that was part of our lives, never missed those things. If there was a sports conflict, obviously church came first. That was just our family. That's how we went through those things. And come junior high and high school years, to give some brief thoughts here on this, I was really just bored to tears. with church and Jesus and Bible. Just bored. The pastor would get up to preach on a Sunday, and I would go off into daydream world and just kind of think about other things the whole time, basically, and just didn't care a whole lot about this thing called the church. That was probably amplified, especially by some things in our own family that were difficult. I have one sister, and there were choices that she was making that were making things really difficult in our family, and I thought, man, in my junior high and high school mindset at that point anyway, my parents are so committed to God and church and Bible and all these things, and there is just this crazy amount of conflict in our family, in our home. Like, if there's a good God and all this is true and they're trying to worship God the best they can, like, why is this happening? There's just some tough stuff there. 15 years old, sophomore year of high school, my sister came home from college, and through a series of events, we found out that she was pregnant and obviously not married. And that was a really hard moment for our family. And then we wanted to make that known to the church as well. And so that was a process. As a 15-year-old kid, I got to sit back and watch how that transpired and how this small Baptist church, and many good people there, I know a lot of good things going on, but just was, there was a lot of judgmentalism going on in that time. And a lot of hurtful things said. And a lot of, in the moment when this was admitted and confessed to the church, a lot of hugs and all, we're with you, we're for you, we support you, to see that drop pretty quickly. And so as a 15-year-old kid, again, in high school, watching this and saying, man, the church is full of hypocrites. And just not seeing the support from my family that I thought should have been there at that time. Watching some semblance of the process of church discipline take place with my sister, who was repentant, and my parents there as well, going through all that stuff was hard to see. Fast forward to college years. Man, I went to college as a phys ed major and coaching minor. So I was planning on teaching sports and coaching sports for my life. If you know me at all, you'll watch me and say, this guy, one guy said, like, you're like a coach preacher. And I'm like, yes, I affirm that. So that's how I, once I get into this, we'll get rolling. So with that, I went in with that mindset. Freshman year of college, God did a radical work in my own life and heart and called me to ministry. Internal call, my own, like, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble thing he desires, 1 Timothy 3:1 says. And I felt this aspiration toward pastoral ministry that was uncanny. I can't go into all that right now, but just amazing stuff. Went home to my home church, new pastor there. He was so kind and so gracious to work with me and affirm this. My church was saying, yes, we want to support you in this. Anyway, went through college and got that all done with my first ministry job as a youth pastor to church. And for 3 years there, watched as we came into this church. We're so excited, first ministry, all these things. And three weeks into that ministry, I came home to my wife. We're 21 years old, 22 years old. And I said to her, I think we made a mistake coming here. That's not a good thing to say to your wife. We just came literally less than a month before that. But I started immediately seeing factions, pastoral staff, deacons, trustees, church members just dealing with all these issues, these inner fights that are going on under the surface, all these things you find out about, church discipline that had not been taken care of for decades, just really bad, crazy stuff. I learned what to start asking when interviewing for ministry positions. Things I had not asked initially, to say, I need to ask that next time around, which I did. Anyway, so we were there, and I thought, man, this whole church membership thing and this whole church discipline thing in terms of my upbringing at my church in New York and this church where I was a youth pastor as well, just saw a lot of dysfunction and saw a lot of things going in directions where I thought, this is not helpful. This is not good. And instead of just saying, you know what, like, the whole membership thing and all this, the commitment thing, maybe we should just forget that, it actually caused me to go back into the Word of God and think again about these things and say, God, what are you calling us to? What should this stuff look like? And it caused me to really ponder and think through anew, okay, God, what is this? What does it look like? And it eventually, I came to the point where I really came to a conviction of saying church membership is a good thing under God, and it's meant to be done in certain kinds of ways. Can it be abused? Yes. Can church discipline be abused? Yes. Does that mean we throw it out? I don't think so. The Bible affirms these things as good to pursue, even when, maybe if you in this room like me, have been burnt by past churches and the realities of church life, I understand what you're saying. And I want to say to us, in the best of practices, God has ordained membership and discipline for our good. For our good. Not just something to be tolerated, but something to cause us to thrive as Christians. So before I even get into this stuff in the notes here on the slides, let's turn to Hebrews 3. This is one place I went to. I'll come back to this later on. This is one place I went to again and again that really caused me to think about the idea of membership and what it's meant to entail. Because a lot of times, the membership, you think like a YMCA membership, you can think of a Sam's Club membership, which I will not pay for, right? My parents have one. I'm like, I'll use them, their membership. Anyway, so yeah. But like, it's not the same kind of thing. Because a lot of times with membership, you're thinking perks. What do I get for perks as being a member of this organization? And listen, there are perks to church membership. But it's more about, we'll see this, responsibilities that are given to us. Particularly, yes, to vote on things, no doubt about it, but particularly to one another in our growth in Christ-likeness. So Hebrews 3, let's see. He's speaking about how Christ is greater than Moses in verses 1 to 5. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we're his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Psalm 95 here, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, Psalm 95 is referring back to Numbers. Some things there, but really quick, it's a big group, but we can interact a little bit here. So what is the psalmist referring back to in Israel's history where they hardened their hearts against God and God's wrath was kindled against them? It's like, well, there's lots of moments like that. Yeah, yes, but here, trying to think through, there's a moment where he said, like, hey, the land is no longer going to be yours. Or it was a moment or moments in Numbers where they kindled God's wrath with their rebellion. The spies came back, that's right, 10 with a bad report, 2 with a good, that's right. So that was a key one there to say, you will not, this generation will not enter this land. Kind of bookending that moment are complaints. I tell my students at Cedarwood all the time. I'm like, do you know what God does to complainers? I'm like, let's read Numbers. And they're like, whoa, okay, you know, so, because, like, do we have to have midterm, Dr. Kimball? Yes. Don't whine, because God doesn't like whining. Anyway, so, no, but to say there, but this is key. Why, this is not the point, but why is there such wrath of God kindled against whining and complaining in the wilderness? Why is God's wrath kindled in such a way there? It's because complaining in that context denotes unbelief. That's the issue. The issue is this outward form of complaining. God, where's water? Where's the food, God? You know, we want this. All the land has giants in it. There's this and that. We can't take the land. All this complaining, all this whining, undergirding all of that is unbelief. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying to this group of people, these Christians he's writing to, he's saying, listen, like Israel in the wilderness, you cannot go the way of unbelief. Here he goes on to verse 12. This is a key point for us here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, and indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So he quotes this psalm as a major warning and says, take care, brothers, lest there's in any of you this evil, unbelieving kind of heart leading you to fall from the living God. But, and here's the call, this is a command, exhort one another or encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our job in the church, one job we have, is to exhort each other so we're not hardened by sin. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's okay. I want to say this up front to preview. This is key. I can't, this is just my logic here, I can't do verse 13 for some Christian in Japan. I could by FaceTime, I guess, or Skype, right? But what I'm saying is verse 13 is not meant for me to do like across some continent or even across like the state in Cleveland or somewhere like in California. That's meant to be done, exhort one another, in my church in Cedarville. That I would exhort people in my church in Cedarville to say, don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And they would say to me, Kimball, don't get hardened by sin. Which also implies, by the way, that we actually know each other. Because here's the thing, as we talk about this, and by the way, I want to leave time for questions at the end of this time for you guys to fire away as well, but in Christian living, in the church, so often we come in, we sit, maybe exchange some niceties with those around us, we hear some songs and sing with them, we hear some prayers, hear some preaching, it's a good, maybe take notes during the preaching, which is a good thing to do, and then we take the Lord's Supper, good reminder of the Lord's death on our behalf, sing some more songs, pray, and go. And that could be the extent of your church reality. And I want to say membership is going to push us beyond that to say, I don't just come, attend, and go. I'm here to see people that I can exhort toward godliness. Membership is not just, again, like privilege of voting, or I get to like do this or that. This is a call to say, hey, we're committed here as a church, here Faith Church, to say to one another, I want to exhort you and have you exhort me toward greater ends of godliness away from sin. So that's just preview. We'll get there more in a minute. So what is church membership? Let's just say this. This is a friend of mine, Jonathan Lehman's got a long definition. And by the way, if you want these slides, I'm sure we can make these available. So if you want to take notes, you can, but we make them available as well. He says, church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. So just note a few things. It's a formal relationship. This can look different in terms of if you're here or if you're in Afghanistan or you're in China. This could look different in terms of how you do these things. You have a process for membership here, perhaps, at our church back home in Cedarville. If you want to join a membership, you would interview with a few of the elders, give your testimony, say what is the gospel, how do you want to minister in the church, a few questions like that, go through all that kind of stuff, interview with them. You have an application you fill out to say, here's my testimony, all these things as well. The church then votes on a Sunday to say we affirm their membership and coming into membership, and we go forward from there as members. So it's a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, and it's saying we're going to affirm you are a member and oversee you in your membership. This is why pastors, another title for pastor is overseer. One thing they do is they oversee. I'll come to Hebrews 13 in a little bit and show you that as well. So that's the idea there. So your discipleship, your submission to that idea. Put it more simply. This is just me trying to put it more simply here. Church membership is a commitment between an individual and a church to oversee and be overseen in my discipleship. That's the idea. It's a chance to oversee and be overseen in my discipleship. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. Yeah, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. He's with us always into the age, right? So we're called to make disciples. And so if in this room we're following Jesus as disciples, now we're saying, hey, we're disciples here in Milford or wherever nearby and coming together in this church to affirm and oversee one another to say, I'm a disciple. You a disciple? Yeah, I'm a disciple. Cool, man. Let's oversee each other and say, I want to be overseen in my discipleship and help in that way. I want to oversee you in your discipleship as well. Now, in a church setting, that's not going to happen, I would say, at the highest level with every single person here. Right? Not everyone in my church is going to know me at the same level. It's a weird thing. When you preach in a church, I do sometimes at my church preach, it's like people think they know you. It's like, oh yeah, I know Jeremy. I'm like, well, you've heard me preach. But if you're like, oh man, Jeremy is like just I can tell he's a godly husband and father, and he does this and that. And my wife's like, mm-hmm. Like, she knows me, right? And she knows, yes, I did a few more things as well. Yeah, so there are some people in my church, men, John, Thad, Aaron, Justin, friends of mine who, like, my church knows me, I'm committed to them as membership realities, but they are the ones who are exhorting me daily. They're my class that I teach at church. We go to the same church. A lot of us work the same job at the university as well, and they oversee me a lot, and same with them. So that's a key idea to note there as well. So think through the what and the why here, thinking of the idea of this. Let me say this as well. Thinking of church membership, there's a really tight connection, I'm going to say, between a few things. So conversion is a key thing to membership. I'm going to say that to be a member of a church, you need to be saved, regenerate. So that's a key thing in terms of membership. And you're all seeing my very bad handwriting right now. Yeah, so that also is tightly tied to these things called the ordinances. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right, we see that baptism is the front end. It's like the... It's like a marriage vow you're making to a church to say, I want to join up as a member. It's the initiating sign of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper, we're going to partake of today, is a chance to see the renewing of that oath we see to one another, renewing the sign of this new covenant to one another as well. And then with this, also you see the idea of discipline. So tightly tethered, we have conversion, and I should say as well with this, sorry, it's in there as well. Discipleship. That's in there as well. So conversion, discipleship, membership, a lot of connections there, that whole idea. So ordinances, this is how, by the way, you see the church is visible. It's members coming together and saying, we're going to celebrate this together as a group, as a body, encourage them that way. If needs be, discipline as well. Go on here. Church membership, first of all, like what is it? And then the why later on. Church membership is for those who are saved. This is for those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the church is composed of those who have seen and embraced the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4. If you want to turn there, it's a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4 to look at here. He's just gone through in chapter 3 the idea of Moses going on the mountain, and he comes down. There's something unusual about Moses. What's unusual about Moses when he comes down from the mountain? His face is glowing, right? Yeah. So they're like, man, put a veil over that thing. That's scaring us, right? So they do that. And Paul actually uses that to liken those who are not saved. It's like a veil is over their face. They're not seeing what needs to be seen. But those who see the gospel, that veil is removed, and they recognize, oh, Jesus. So, verse 18 of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we commit ourselves to everyone's constant sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, and if you have I have the ESV here, if you have the CSB or the ESV, whichever it is, God, there's is lowercase g, you see in that there, in verse 4. So verse 4, the God, the g is lowercase, referring to Satan here, okay? The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's Genesis 1 language, right? Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a moment in time where you, if not yet, then I pray for you today, this will be the case. There's a moment in time where you heard a word about Jesus and the good news that Jesus came 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life and die on our behalf for our sins, such that by faith in him, we can be saved from the wrath of God for our sins to eternal life. Oh, and by the way, he rose from the dead, which is pretty amazing. Yeah, so he ascends, he's going to return. And so at some point in your life, my life, it happened where we heard that word and the light of the gospel shone in our hearts. Like God just took the veil off our hearts and the eyes of our hearts see Jesus. And we're like, oh yeah, that's who I need. That's who I desire. He is the greatest treasure in the universe. That's called conversion. That's called conversion. And membership is made up of those who've seen, who've tasted and seen the Lord is good. That's what it's all about. So logically as well, if the Bible conceives of the universal church as consisting of believers, then the local church follows suit. So if you've heard these terms before, but the idea of universal versus the local church. When you hear the word universal church, what is that term, universal church? What is that referring to? Say again, I heard. All believers. Okay, good. So we'd say all believers even throughout history and around the world, right? So universal means like universal. All believers throughout the world today and throughout history. Now, local churches, this is one of them. There's a church that is known throughout history, throughout the world, and it's manifested or made visible in local churches like this one. So it makes sense if the universal, like how do you get into this thing called the universal church? Conversion. That's how. So it makes sense logically to say if that's the case, well then, local church is made up of believing people. Now, people come to the church that don't believe in Jesus. We're about that. So again, to say local church is made up of believers, we're saying local church membership, because I would say this, the church is its membership. This is getting to remember and to recognize, because a lot of times we say, like, I'm going to church. What does it often refer to? A building, right? So I just a lot try to, like, I'm going to the church building, which even sounds weird when you say it out loud, because we're used to saying so often, I'm going to the church. But to say I'm going to the church means I'm meeting with some people. And we're committed together to be in this particular locale, in this area of the world, to come together and to sing together and pray together and preach, hear the word preached, take the elements of the Lord's Supper, baptism together, and to commit to oversee one of the discipleship. That's what we're saying about the church. Also, letters contained in the New Testament assume these churches are composed of believers only. This is why, have you read 1 Corinthians? So you are right now hearing it preached. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I mean, it's astounding to me. It really is. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Check out verse 2, though. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, called them the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he calls these guys sanctified and saints, which is the same word, really. And you've read 1 Corinthians, right? So the whole letter is like, hey, saints, we who worship the same Lord Jesus Christ, you all, we all. And then he gets done with that. He's like, okay, I got like 10 rebukes. Here we go. Rebuke number 1, rebuke number 2, rebuke number 3. And on he goes through, and you're like, man, this is a church called saints. They've got some issues to fix up, right? But he addresses this church, even Corinthians, as believers, as saints that need to make some adjustments. Going on here. Oops, sorry. Got that. So also, it's for those who are saved. This is one of the key distinctives that differentiates Old Testament Israel from the New Testament church. Okay, let me really quick here go through some of this. If you go to Romans 9 really fast, which is a very easy chapter in the Bible. No, it's not. Romans 9. Romans 9. If you go there really quick to Romans 9, this is a key thing to keep in mind. We aren't reading too far into this. On one point, Romans 9, verse 6. Now, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, actually, are all dealing with the issue of, man, if Jewish people are not flooding to Jesus as Messiah and believing in him, but Gentiles are, doesn't that, like, negate all that God said would happen in the Old Testament for Israel? That's the question. And Paul's trying to answer that here. Verse 6, he says this, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. He's trying to say that. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So let me just stop there because there's a lot more, but we're going to stop for now. So he's saying, not all Israel is Israel. It's like, well, that's clear as mud, Paul. Thanks so much for that. Okay. So you have the nation of Israel. That's what Paul's trying to say here. You have this nation of people who are born as Jews, Israelites. Okay? But he's saying not all Israel is Israel. There's an Israel inside of Israel. Here's what he means. Just because you're a Jew in the Old Testament does not mean you believe in God savingly. Being ethnically a Jew does not automatically save you. Belief in Yahweh does. And he's saying here, those that do believe in Yahweh, that's, putting quotes there, that is true Israel. So there's a true Israel inside the nation of Israel. So Paul says here, not all Israel is Israel. Okay? So we'll say here, it's a mixed community. Israel is a mixed community. It has both unbelieving Jews and believing Jews in this nation called Israel. And Paul's trying to say, listen, you got to differentiate and see there's a difference between believing and non-believing Israel. Okay? Well, one of the key promises, if you go to Jeremiah 31, one of the key promises of this thing called the New Covenant. By the way, just to say really quick here, the covenants are really, really important in terms of biblical interpretation. So God, in the Old Testament, we see six covenants. He made covenants with, I would say, Adam in Genesis 2, then Noah in Genesis 9. Who else, though? Who else did I make a covenant with in the Old Testament? Abraham, good. David, Moses, good. And the last one's called the New Covenant. We'll see more on this later on as well. So Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the New Covenant, right? So think of Genesis 2, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and 25. For Abraham, Noah is Genesis 9, Exodus 19, Mosaic, David is 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, the New Covenant, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. That's like midterm questions for my students at Cedarville, right? So we'll do a test at the end, but those are, I would argue that the Bible's storyline is built on the covenants, and it progresses by means of the covenants. So with the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31, you're going to have a people called the church. But verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Mosaic covenant. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel for those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to them to the greatest, because the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now, look at verse 34 really quick here for our purposes. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So the church in terms of Jeremiah 31 and this new covenant, say it's a new covenant community, and we'll say it's a non-mixed, say it that way, community. Here's what I mean. Mixed community. Paul says Israel's nation has both unbelieving and believing people there. The church, now let me say this and then backtrack, because there's Bible, there's also some reality to depict here. The church, according to the new covenant, says they will all of them know me. So this community is meant to be made up of regenerate people, believers. Now, I am not God. You are not God. When we receive members into our churches, there are times where we receive people in who are not truly saved. That does happen. So I say it's meant to be a non-mixed community because Jeremiah 31 depicts that for us. And also reality says we're doing our very best to affirm those who truly know Jesus. We can't always know that because we're not God himself. But it's trying to show the difference between a Israel community there, the New Covenant community, it's mixed versus a non-mixed kind of idea to think through there as well. That's what the New Covenant is calling for in that sense. So regenerate church membership is inherent in the principle that the church, in its essence, consists of its membership. So I say this all the time, the church is its membership. It's like that old thing, like there's the finger thing, I can't remember, like here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up and see all the people. So yeah, there you go. Yeah, so you get that whole idea? So yes, sure. So I'll say it more simply, the church is its membership. Right, so I want to say it's people, yes, but specifically it's made of those who have committed together to say we are in this place doing these things together. It's meaningful as well. Church membership is meaningful. So there's activity and responsibility associated with church membership. There is, I got a few verses here as well, at Hebrews 10. One thing that members do is they show up, they attend. This is one responsibility that church members have is, in fact, I'm reading Hebrews 10, if a member of a church were to say, I'm just not going to show up for 4 months, we as fellow members should say, whoa. Like one thing we do is we attend. We show up together. We're corporately worshiping. So if we see people like gone for a long time, that should raise questions in our minds and pursuit of them. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So saying you would show up, you'd be together, you would encourage each other toward love and good deeds. That's what we do as a church, as members. We do it for one another in that way. So regular attendance. It's a place where people experience fellowship and engage in ministry. It's a place where I have there the one another commands are implemented. So what are some, there's lots of them. What are some one another commands in the New Testament? Love one another, yep. Say again. Bear one another's burdens, good. Serve one another, encourage one another, yes. Accept one another, good. Confess sins to one another. James 5 says, yeah, sorry. Rebuke one another if needs be. Yes, that's correct. There's more. There's lots of them. Lots of them. So again, not to be facetious here, but just to make a simple point, I can't encourage, rebuke, love, pray for, comfort. Well, I can. But again, like someone who's living, some Christian in Pakistan, I could do those things for to a certain degree, but those one another commands are given there to say, hey, in your local church with people you committed to be with in this way, do that for them, right? Confess your sin to one another. Listen, that's in James 5, y'all. We can turn there. I think you know it's there. That's a command. So this is fair, I think. So some guys in my church, Aaron and John, two of the guys I mentioned before, I'll say it this way. I got rejected twice. I don't get into the details. In the last few months. things I wanted to do, wanted to get into for some ministry initiatives, and I got a no and a no. And I was kind of bummed because some friends of mine got like yeses and I didn't, and I was like, man, that's a bummer. So I texted Aaron and John because my heart, being honest with you all, was feeling covetousness, frustration. I can do that just as well as they can. That's ridiculous kinds of feelings. So I could read it to you if I wanted to. I'm not going to. But I texted Aaron and John and said, please pray. I ran in my neighborhood a couple miles early morning, one morning a few weeks ago, got done, was cooling down, and texted them in the morning early on, please pray for my heart. I am feeling feelings of anger and covetousness right now that is not right and not good. I need you to pray for me. Love to talk to you near the time. That was it. Text back, praying for you, brother. For sure, love to meet up and talk sometime. And so there it was. The next day, that evening, I saw John, and he pulled me aside. How are you? What's going on? He wanted details, because he oversees me, and I oversee him. That's how membership works. And I said, here's what's going on. Here are the circumstances. Here's what my heart is feeling. Here's why. And he's saying, man, it was right of you to text us and not let your heart just go there, just go there purely and not think that and have people pray for you. So I'm going to pray for you right now. We're at a dinner of like several hundred people. So we're at the side, and he puts his arm and he prays for me, and he's like, brother, do not give way to covetousness. Man. This is a friend. This is a church member. This is what a guy does for me, who's overseeing me, who's exhorting me. He says, man, don't give way to the temptation of covetousness. Trust that God has a plan and a purpose. He knows better than you. Embrace that. And I needed to hear that, friends. That did my heart so much good in that moment, because a church member of mine went out of his way to take me aside and pray for me and then say again, look me right in the eye and said, do not believe lies. Believe these truths. That was Hebrews 3:13 for me. It kept me from the deceptiveness of sin. I need that like every day. That's why it says day after day we do that. I think it's weird, man. I think students at Cedarville or others think, like, well, you're a Bible prof. I'm like, yeah. I'm a pathetic human being. I'm a sinner just like you. You are? Yes. Talk to my kids, right? I feel this like mindset sometimes. I'm just like, I don't know why you think that. I need prayer. I need all sorts of stuff, just like everyone does. I say to people all the time, before you're a pastor, brother, you're a Christian, right? Before God went to pastor, he's a church member here. That's who he is. And he would gladly affirm that. And to say to one another, like, we need that wherever we are in those ways. So that's key. Inclusive as well, responsibilities and privileges, like the Lord's Supper and prayer and unity and accountability, even supporting financially. I read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and see the idea there of the call to that as well. So now, a few minutes here. Why church membership? Why church membership? This is, not to go to all these texts, but if you go to Deuteronomy 30, God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. Which again, my students are always like, that's a weird analogy. Like, well, hang with me. So I'm going to circumcise your heart. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you. These are all new covenant texts. This is the same thing, right? Circumcised heart, law written on the heart, and heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, is a way of saying you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have a new heart, new affections, new realities for you spiritually. That's true of you because of who you are in Christ. So the Old Testament had the sign of circumcision as their covenant sign. We, Romans 2 says, have this sign of the circumcision of the heart, right? That we're new spiritually through belief in the gospel, and the context to display that is in a local church through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So a chance to manifest or make visible this newness of our lives is here. Saying we're gathered here as a people to celebrate and recognize our commitment to one another and to God, to say we're going to do these things together as Christians. There's signs of the new covenant for saved people committed to the life of the local church. Also, next slide, I've got this, but I've got the idea of images. So first, why church membership? It makes the new covenant visible. Which may sound odd, but this is the place where the realities of a new heart, that's an invisible thing. You having a new heart is invisible. How it becomes visible is through a life lived amongst others. Also with this, why church membership? Well, there are images or metaphors that are used of the church in the New Testament to describe it. It has community-like language. So what kinds of images or metaphors are used of the church in the New Testament? What do we have? Body. Good. So we have the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. What else? Bride. Yeah, bricks in the building. Got some bees going on. Body, bride, and bricks. No, 1 Peter 2, though, says your stones. Ephesians 2, like your stones in this, in what, though? Stones in a, yeah, building a, even a little more here, a temple. This is 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 language. Good, so we're a flock. That's right. A good shepherd there. Any others? Say again. Field. Yes. Yeah, so the idea of the field in 1 Corinthians 3. With that as well, the idea of a vine in John 15. Around the vine, you're the branches. So a variety of images there. I'll just hit two really quick for our time. Body of Christ and temple of the Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12, man, it's a great, great passage. Well, we got to go there. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's just go there for a second. It's a good passage to get into here. But the image of the body, you guys know this, but Paul goes into this to say, one body, many members, many body parts. So, I mean, this is how things work. If you use your body on a daily basis in some way, you recognize it's good to have it functioning wholly and to recognize those things. So when it doesn't, you know. So at a conference, I was last year, the year before, a Nine Marks conference, our president, Dr. White, Thomas White, did an analogy of this idea where he's saying, if a part of the body is out of sync and your whole body knows it, it can't function the way it's supposed to. So he was in an intramural basketball game, and he was a professor at a seminary, and somehow in some way he jammed his finger and dislocated his finger. And then on the PowerPoint he showed a picture of it, and I was like, I don't want to see that. Man, see, who does this? Like, who does that? They're fun, like, oh man, that is so weird. Get a picture. Who does that? Anyway, so he did, and shows the picture, and we're all just kind of, because it's a finger at a really weird, odd angle. And the whole time, like, everything in his mind was like, finger. Like, just think about that one part of the body. And then there was a medical doctor there in their midst, talking through these things, or they're playing basketball. I was like, hey, you want me to put it back in for you? And he's like, yes, please. And he's like, I don't know physiology that well to know why, maybe some of you guys do. But he said, when he yanked on my finger, I'm like bent down this trying to brace myself, you know. So he yanked his finger. He said, I don't know why, my left leg just involuntarily was like, no, like this. He's like, I don't know why that was, but there's something going on there. He wasn't sure of, right? We're not that kind of doctor, but to say. And but the body is interconnected, right? And Paul's point here in verse 12, as the body is one, has many members, and all members of the body, though many are one body, so does the Christ. So again, sure, universally, but to say locally, the context here is about spiritual gifts. Where are spiritual gifts exercised? Local churches, amongst members who are serving one another. This is verse 7, by the way. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's a spiritual gift. To each is given, it's a gift, the manifestation of the Spirit, the making visible of the Spirit for the common good. Of who? The church. That's the image. Or temple of the Spirit. That we are individually, yes, but also corporately the temple of the Spirit. We're worshiping God in this way and a call to holiness that's corporate and not just singular. I mean, we do this a lot in our reading of the Bible. Like, Ephesians is written to a church, not just Jeremy Kimball. I'll read Ephesians very, very singularly. Like, oh, I need to do this. But Paul's saying, you all, second person plural, need to do these things. So, again, it makes visible the new covenant. It corresponds to the images of corporateness in nature. Next year, why church membership? Leadership. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders drawing a blank. Obey your leaders and Verse 7, obey your leaders and submit to them. There you go. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, there's a message. But to say we, I'm saying this for myself, I, Grace Baptist, as a church member, that's all that I am, I want to serve and submit to my pastor elders at my church in a way that allows them to do their work with joy and not with groaning. That's what the text says. So I'm trying to do that. I want to encourage my senior pastor, other elders as well, and do that to the best of my ability. Now, again, obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. Now, I met pastor elders this morning at this church, and I want to say to them, they are responsible for Faith Church in Milford. Like Pastor Godwin is not responsible in this way, I don't think, for Grace Baptist in Cedarville. He's responsible for this church. What does that imply? It implies membership. Who is he responsible for? Who will they give an account to God someday for? Well, it's people who are committed to say, we are part of this church as members. And likewise, members submit to particular church leaders. You aren't submitting to my church elders in Cedarville. You're here, seeing your elders and saying, yep, that's my leadership I submit to. That implies the idea of membership. One other, why church membership? Talk about next hour, church discipline. If, just be brief here, if there is church discipline, and I think you can agree that Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6 and Romans 16 and 2 Thessalonians 3, they refer to church discipline, which they do by name, then we'd say, okay, discipline who? What if someone came to this church and they're a third week visitor? If that's you here, I'm just hypothesizing here. And we were to say, they're a third week visitor. And someone's like, you know what? We don't like this about you. Like, we're going to kick you out of this church. Whoa. First of all, like, bad use of church discipline. Very bad. Second of all, this is for people that we know are part of us as Faith Church, and that would be those who are our members. Recognize that to be the case as well. So discipline assumes membership. So to summarize, I'd love to take some questions if you have them. Church membership is a commitment between an individual and a local church to oversee and be overseen in one's discipleship. Right? So you're committed to a church to say, I want to be overseen, I want to oversee others in their discipleship. So formalized processes can differ in that way. We may do it differently than you do it. You may do it differently than someone Iran does it in terms of like who's going to be in, right? In those kinds of countries, if you're like, I commit to this, I want to be here, well, it's going to cost your life potentially. It may look a little different. So the key thing, though, is it's imperative a church exercise the authority of the keys of the kingdom in affirming the what and the who of the gospel. What I mean by that is to say, Matthew 18 are passages that authorize churches to affirm those who come in as members and also to be the final say in terms of church discipline, those who would be removed from membership. Right? One-to-one, two or three witnesses. If they refuse to repent, take it to the who? The church, that's right. And they refuse to listen to them, then we go on from there. So the church receives in its membership and also is the last say in terms of who would have to be removed if that were to be the case, which is a terribly tragic thing. We pray for their repentance and restoration, obviously. But if that were to occur, the church members are the last say in that regard as well in terms of the process of church discipline. So, with that being said, some may say, is membership actually, like, is it said in the Bible? Is there a verse that says, thou shalt join a church in church membership like this? Not exactly. Sort of like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Y'all know that? Can't find it. It's not there. I would say the Trinity is biblical. I would affirm that. And I would say as well, church membership, the name and the concept is alluded to as directly as some things. I would say what I try to show so far demonstrates it's a biblical concept in terms of joining and committing to a church in that way. So, some thoughts there in that regard. Questions? Thoughts you want to think through on this topic of church membership? Got one, yeah?
If you mind if I ask the first question yourself,
Yeah.
Binding and loosing.
Yeah.
Alluded to that. Could you maybe open up to that and
sure.
kind of talk to us about what this interesting authority that Jesus gives to bind and loose and how that's related to membership and discipline?
Good. Yeah.
Also delineate between proper church authority and improper.
Oh, good. Okay. Yeah. It's a good, good question. I'm hearing you. So, I had this slide last night. I was thinking about this last night, and I'm like, I shouldn't add that last point, but I did. Because Matthew 16 and 18 would take our entire hour. So I'm trying to have it there as well. So if you want to turn there, it's a well-known passage. It's a disputed passage, so I'll try to work quickly through here. So in verse 13, Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, Gentile country. It's Matthew 16, verse 13. He asks themselves, who do people say that I am? That's the question. And who are people saying that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And we all know Peter's response, right? Peter responds saying, you are the Christ, or I don't know if you know this. I thought for a long time in childhood, like Jesus Christ was like Jeremy Kimball. I thought that for a long time. Sometime in college, some prof said, by the way, Christ means Messiah or anointed one. I was like, I'm going to take note of that. I had no idea. So Christ, you're the Christ, means you are the anointed one prophesied of in the Old Testament, the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter, again, he confesses the truth about who Jesus is. All right, so he is confessing that. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, dispute about that whole like Peter and rock, because there's a pun there of Petros and Petra. So is Peter the rock, or is his confession the rock? My answer is yes. Anyway, because you see in Acts 1 through 11, the key character in Acts is Peter. He's not the Pope. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he's a key foundation stone of the church's beginnings. That's all we're saying. You're Peter, on this rock of my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By the way, gates are a defensive thing, not an offensive thing. Anyway, sorry. So I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. Now, verses 18 and 19, people say, like, okay, there's a lot there. Let's just kind of pass by that. But it's really important stuff. So let me show you chapter 18 as well before I just go through interpretation of this. Chapter 18. This is verses 15 through 20, this process of church discipline, right? Someone sins, you go to them alone, not to a third party. Oh, we're bad with this, right? So we go to them, and if they listen, you've gained your brother, it says. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you to establish it by two or three witnesses. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18 have the binding and loosing language. You guys catching that there? Okay. So again, it says in verse 19, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. By the way, I think the two or three in verse 20 is not referring to, hey, we're in a Starbucks, and there's two of us from Faith Church, so like we're the church in this moment. I would say that like the two or three gathered in that verse 20 is like two or three gathered as a church. That's what it's trying to say there. But anyway, so 16, 19, 18, 18, binding, loosing, keys of the kingdom in verse 19 of chapter 16. So here's what I think is going on. I think that Jesus is giving Peter and the apostles the authority of the keys of the kingdom. So I've got keys. This is the key to my office at my school. Not many have this key. Say it that way. There's authority vested in my key, right? So if you want to have a key to my office, you have to have some kind of ranking position to say that I can trust you and all that. So keys granted to somebody is a notion of authority. I'm granting you authority to do something. The question is to do what? It says authority to bind and to loose. To bind what's bound in heaven, to loose what's loose on heaven. And you say, okay. So I think in context, in Matthew 16, Peter affirms, he confesses Jesus, right, it's right doctrinally. He binds something that is correct doctrinally. In Matthew 18, there's authority given to the church, it says, to bind and loose, and that includes putting someone out of its membership. So I would say, briefly, the keys of the kingdom are given to the church with the authority to bind and loose, meaning the authority to bring in those who affirm the gospel and say, we affirm, they affirm the gospel, and bring them in as membership, and to, if need be, exclude from membership those who no longer show consistency, there's a lack of repentance there in following gospel truth. So I think it's affirming gospel doctrine, affirming gospel members, and if need be, excluding them as well. Does that get into your question? Okay. Now, I just unpacked a lot in like 3 minutes. So, good question. Those two texts, I think they're referring to the keys. Again, authority to bind and loose, meaning bring in and put out of membership. That's the idea. It's good. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
But it's actually, you change the responsibilities that they're given.
Yes.
You change the relationship you have with them.
Correct.
You don't confide in them, and you don't take their advice. They don't become someone who you counsel with. So they become a non-believer again, which we have to backtrack our perception mm-hmm. of who they have become.
Yeah, so I would say to that, next hour I'll get a little more with this in church discipline. Why not begin with prayer? I think, first of all, thinking of Matthew as a whole book, we recognize that in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer is mentioned there. Along the way as well, prayer is mentioned throughout the book. So I don't want to just say with that section, prayer isn't mentioned when it is mentioned in other parts of the book. Also with this, I would not want to take just one, although I'm having to today, one passage on church discipline and say there's a whole theology of church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 16, Galatians 6, and 2 Thessalonians 3. At least those five, because Galatians 6, to your point, is to say when you have to confront somebody, you do it with gentleness. You do it with humility, which I would say bespeaks a prayerful attitude, no doubt about it. So I would say that's a key thing to note there. On the other end, yes. It doesn't mean that you would, I would not advocate like a shunning of a person to say, you know, that I would not ever, if I see them, I cross the street and say, I can't talk to them if they're under discipline. I would say our responsibility to them has changed, like you said. The idea there being, I want to relate to them as one who needs the gospel to hear it, to respond to it, to repent and be restored. Case in point, really quick, there was a person, say it that way, at my church a couple of years ago who went through the whole process, and it was a long process. It's not a quick thing. Of church discipline, and they were eventually excommunicated from the church. They're put out of membership. And so they actually left the town as well and then relocated as well. It's a different scenario there. Before they left, though, I'm an avid cyclist. I love biking. So we have a lot of bike paths nearby. I mean, I saw the bike path was nearby here. I should have biked down this morning. Anyway, so I do. I love road biking. So with that, I was on the bike trail one day, not long after all this occurred, and I passed by this person on the bike trail. It was unbelievable this providence of God happened. And I slowed down and wondered if they would. I didn't know. And they did. And it's probably a week and a half after the fact of removing them from membership at our church. And we said, how are things going? A couple things there. But pretty quickly, I went to, let's leave it generic here, friend, I want to call you to repent of this issue and turn to the gospel and recognize your need of forgiveness through the gospel and all these things, and related to them in that way. And when I've seen them at various times like that, we talk other things briefly, but my posture has certainly changed toward them in that sense. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. It's a good point. Maybe one more here. Another question? Yes. Yep, I completely agree. Happily. Now that I'm 15, I didn't know a whole lot of Bible. I just thought, this is wrong. Yeah, this is an issue of sin, no doubt about it. And I mean, in Matthew 18, it's an offense against another, which how that all goes through. No doubt, as I think back on it now, this is a case where if there is contrition and repentance, that they could have brought her to pastors, and in our polity there, pastor and deacons, and talked through that. Now, I'll leave that aside, I guess. But even there, sometimes things slip out of the room, right? That happens, which could be the case. But an ideal world, that's talked about, it's dealt with. They recognize, they see in her a kind of contrition and repentance there. They want to follow through that to ensure that's genuine repentance and watch that over time. But yes, I mean, I think at some point, brother, in this case, it became obvious, just physiologically, because of the nature of what had gone on. But I think, yes, there are moments where not the entire body has to know these things. In the process, it's been one person, a few people in that way as well. And there's not a real rapidity to that that's mandated. You have to not take far too long, but you also recognize, go through the process, and then the whole church is going to know if there's a need for that. So in that case, that could have been, I think, dealt with a little bit differently. Yeah, it's fair. All right, one more here. Yes. Well, yeah, good question as well. The examples we have, Matthew 18, seems like an offense done to one another. In a half hour, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls for no process. He says, remove this man from the church immediately. It's a publicly known sin. It's been ongoing, unrepented of. And Paul, in that case, says this needs to be dealt with immediately for the sake of the church's reputation. A lot of things there we'll see. But I think we have instances of both. In 2 Thessalonians, a very neglected text, I think, there is ongoing stuff that's there about idleness, not working. Guys saying like, hey, Jesus is coming back, so I quit my job. Just waiting for him to come. They're being idle, and they're doing things that aren't helpful at all. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. You need to repent of that and turn away from this. But even there it says, treat them as brothers, admonish them. There's a process in place. So I don't think we have this manual in the Bible that says like, oh, here's the scenario. It's almost like kind of stump you kinds of questions to say, oh, hey, here's one for you. How do you deal with this one? And I've gotten that a fair amount in various places I've gone to because there are great complexities in that way. I would just say, if at all possible, if we can go through a process that doesn't begin with everybody, that could be helpful to them to be able to hear that rebuke, repent, and turn from that. But there are times where it needs to be, we've got to deal with this now. It's already affecting a lot of people in our church. It's already known by everybody. So that can be different as well. It's good. Thanks. Want to set their time here. So good. All right. I'll pray for us here and close out. Thanks so much. Just good to think through with you all. Father, thanks for a chance to think through membership with brothers and sisters here and to recognize what a gift it is. God, we are not perfect. No church that we are involved with is going to be perfect. And Lord, through the ups and downs of dealing with fellow members, you call us in Colossians 3 to bear with one another. And Lord, it feels like a low bar command, but Lord, you're calling us to recognize we will be offended at times, maybe wronged at times, and we need to keep working through issues of confession and repentance and forgiveness and all these things. God, help this body here to commit to that, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and help us exhort one another every day toward godliness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.